We turn in God's Word to Job chapters 37 and 38. We read Job 37, verses 1 through 13, and then we read Job 38. In Job 37, Elihu is the one speaking, the last of Job's friends to speak. Job 37. At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth, or saturates, the thick cloud, makes it heavy. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the whole of the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. And now, chapter 38. This is God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? And God treats the sea here like a nurse treats a newborn baby. When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, swaddling, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, the dawn, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. The idea there is the air receives the light, like clay receives the seal, so that the air is enlightened by the rays of the sun. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Their light, their comfort is withholden. They are deprived of their power to do mischief when the daylight comes, because wicked like to perform their deeds in the darkness of night. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it? because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, a constellation, or loose the bands of Orion, another constellation? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, a set of constellations? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons, the great bear with his two sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven, when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. The text this afternoon is verses 22 and 23. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, from every point of view, the book of Job is a fascinating and astonishing book. Not only is it the Word of God, but we can say literally it is a masterpiece in every way. The book confronts some of the weightiest questions that mankind can discuss: the reality of pain and suffering, God's sovereignty over that pain and suffering, and the calling of God's children to trust God in the midst of all that pain and suffering. Specifically, the book addresses the topic of what we might refer to as unjust suffering, or innocent suffering. Suffering through unspeakable experiences, agonies and turmoil, experiences we would not want anyone to go through. Suffering through those experiences with no obvious explanation for why we should go through those experiences or need to go through these agonies. The book faces the question, how is God just in making the lives of righteous men, good, blameless people, sometimes so miserable? That's a very real question that God's own people face. Why does my life have to go in this direction? How is God fair in making my life turn out the way it is, so that it's uniquely characterized and I'm set apart from the rest of God's people, of having to go through this agony and sorrow in life? The book is wisdom literature, and it contains a powerful message for God's people. But not only is the book fascinating when you look at the general themes and what it focuses on, it's fascinating when you get closer and you look at the conversations and the interactions between Job and especially his three friends. And then even when you get closer and you look at the individual words and details of the verses, even like the verses we look at this afternoon, you notice that the book contains so much more than we realize. We're directed to look at the book of Job this afternoon because of the weather. We take a break from our series and we look at Job this afternoon because of the weather. It was an especially cold week this week. To use the language Elihu uses in Job 37, verse 7, God sealed up many of our hands this week so that we couldn't go about our normal business like usual. And God gave us an opportunity to reflect on Him and His greatness and His rule over all things. And what we want to do this afternoon is consider a portion of God's Word that will help us think about the cold and the snow, help us think about this winter season, and direct our thoughts profitably to think on God's greatness and how to interact with the snow and the ice and cold temperatures in this season. It's good to do that. So we take as our theme this afternoon, Hast Thou Entered Into the Treasures of the Snow? And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the meaning of this question. Second, the purpose of the question. And third, the result of the question. God asks Job, Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? As we begin looking at that question, it's profitable to notice that Scripture actually refers to snow a fair bit. Snow and ice and frost. We know some of these verses rather well. In Psalm 51, verse 7, for example, David writes, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, God says something very similar. He says, Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In these verses, God uses snow as a picture of how God makes us pure and holy and clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. When God forgives our sins and washes us by His Spirit, He makes us as beautiful and radiant as the snow that reflects off the bright shining, that reflects the bright shining sun on a clear winter day. And that's something to think about maybe in this week. When you're driving down the road and the snow is so bright that you can hardly look out the window, but you first need to put your sunglasses on to keep your eyes on the road, think on this reality. That brightness, that shining brightness from the snow is a picture of what you look like as a child who belongs to Jesus Christ. You who by nature are a dirty rag, by nature you are covered with the filth of sin. God takes you and He washes you in Jesus' blood, washes you by His Holy Spirit so that you are clean, free from your sins, and you shine as brightly and gloriously as the snow on a bright winter's day. That's a beautiful thought to consider. But there are a few other references to snow and hail and frost in the Scriptures, but we don't have the time this afternoon to look at all these verses. What is very striking is the number of references to snow and coldness in the book of Job. The book of Job, we could say, is full of references to these ideas. Let me read a few of them off to you, the ones that I came across. In Job 6, verses 15 and 16, Job says this, My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. There Job talks about streams freezing over with ice. In Job 9, verses 30 and 31, Job says, If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. There Job talks about washing himself with snow water. In Job 24, verse 19, Job says, Drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the grave those which have sinned. And there Job talks about how this hot summer weather evaporates all the water that comes from the melting snow. Then, as we read in Job 37, verse 6, Elihu says, For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. There Elihu says God controls the snow. And then two more times in chapter 38, God himself speaks about the snow. First, he speaks about the snow in the text we consider this afternoon. And then God speaks about the ice in verse 29, when he says, "Out of whose womb came the ice, and the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it?" And I'm sure there's more about frost. We might think to ourselves, all these references seem rather unusual. We would expect references to snow by people who live in Randolph, Wisconsin, but from Job, who lived in the land of Uz, probably somewhere between the land of Canaan, the Jordan River, and the Euphrates River in Syria, where there is a hot climate, why all these references to snow? Evidently, Job knew a lot about the snow. It's even more striking when you look at the text before us this afternoon. Because God doesn't speak to Job merely about the snow, he speaks about the treasures of the snow. And that word treasures refers to a storehouse. The word treasures refers to a chamber, a room, or a vault. And there's two ideas included in this word. First, the word treasures has the idea that this is a storehouse where precious and priceless things are kept. It's not just a big warehouse, but it's like a huge vault that's under lock and key where things are kept safe and secure. For example, when the people of God gave their gold and silver and their iron and bronze, the gold and silver and iron and bronze was kept in the treasury of the Lord. It was kept in a safe and secure room. But second, the word treasures also has this idea of a vast storehouse. It's like a huge barn filled with much. So that the passage is talking about tons and tons of snow. A lot of snow. It's the treasury from which God brings forth all his snow, and he sends it to the earth, and he covers the earth in blankets of snow. So the idea is this. God pictures snow and hail as having all been created by God already, laid up in great storehouses in the heavens, and it's reserved for when God wants to make use of the rain and of the snow and the hail. God brings them forth out of his storehouse whenever he wants to send forth snow and hail to the earth. It's not literal. It's not as if there's a literal storehouse of snow and hail in the sky, and God takes snow and hail out of that actual storehouse and sends it to the earth. It's poetry. But the question is still legitimate. Job, do you know how to produce the vast quantities of snow that I bring forth? Job, do you know where the snow comes from? Do you know how I form the snow and make it to fall exactly where and when I want it to fall so that I drop it from heaven and it lands exactly where I want it to land? Have you walked through my treasury of snow and hail? Have you walked through heaven and seen where I store all these things? And the idea is that Job can't explain these things. Well, have you ever thought about these things, congregation? This is where we're brought to think about the providence of God. We look out the window and we see all kinds of snow. Today we see fog as well, the snow quickly melting. But God is the one who sends the snow. And God sends every single snowflake using it just the way he wants to. He takes it out of his storehouse, drops it, and puts it on the ground just like he wants. And think about it. How much snow is there in Dodge County right now? How much snow is melting right now? How much snow is there in Wisconsin right now? Imagine saying to an excavator or to a snow removal company or even to a ski company, a ski resort, by tomorrow morning, by 6 o'clock, have a trillion tons of a light powdery snow spread evenly over the whole state of Wisconsin. Sprinkle it everywhere. Sprinkle it over the evergreens for the beautiful effect. You have 12 hours from 6 o'clock tonight to 6 in the morning. Go to work, cover the state with 6 inches or with a foot or even 2 feet of snow. A beautiful blanket of snow. Can a mere man do that? Does man even know where to begin doing that? And oh yeah, don't just do that. But when you do it, make sure that each individual snowflake is different from every other snowflake. Give each minute snowflake its own design and shape. What's the reality, congregation? The reality is God sends forth the snow out of his treasury, and depending on how much he decides to send, the whole state of Wisconsin can easily be shut down. God sends forth snow out of his storehouse, and we have to make sure we're ready to wake up extra early in the morning and we break out a sweat just trying to shovel our driveways clean. That's how puny man is compared to God. And the text is especially meant to make us ask this question: how does he do it? How does God do it? And I think that's especially true when it comes to hail. Verse 22 also talks about the hail. Children, isn't it a strange thing? When it's even sunny outside, it's even the middle of summer, and suddenly there's a hailstorm, and suddenly there's a half inch or an inch of ice that's covering the ground. In the middle of summer, I distinctly remember as a child picking up handfuls of hail and just looking at it and wondering, how is it possible that ice, heavy ice, could be somewhere up in the sky and fall down to the earth? It's summertime, and suddenly there's an inch of ice everywhere. That's what God's talking to Job about. And the text is meant to move us to ask the question, how does God do it? All of this is further emphasized by what God says in verse 23. In verse 23, he says, which I have reserved against. And when you read that word against, it's helpful to think of the phrase with a view to. Oftentimes the word against means with a view to. Which I have reserved with a view to the time of trouble, with a view to the day of battle and war. So God is saying, Job, I have a treasury of hail and snow laid up. Whenever I want to use it, I simply go to my storehouse, I grab it, and I send it to the earth. And Job, I use it to accomplish my purposes. And then in verse 23, God says, the hail is even, as it were, part of my army. The snow is part of my reserve forces. They're held back by me to deploy at the strategic moment. And I use the snow and I use the ice to accomplish my purposes and accomplish them perfectly. God uses the snow to direct the history of men. God wants Randolph shut down for a few days. God wants Faith Christian School canceled for a few days this past week. What happens? All he has to do is send the snow. All he has to do is send the cold. God wants Madison or Milwaukee shut down for a few days. All he has to do is send a few feet of snow. Schools are canceled. Traffic crawls to a halt. Cars are sliding off the roads. People are getting struck in drifts. And everyone is reminded of how puny man is. And God says, I reserve the snow and hail with a view to the time of trouble and with a view to the battle and war. And God does that too. Think of Joshua. When Joshua was fighting against the five kings of the south in Joshua chapter 10, we read in Joshua 10, verse 11, and it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. That's when Israel was conquering the land of Canaan. And there are other times that God does this too, using the snow and the hail. About a month ago, I finished watching a documentary on World War II in the East, the battle between Germany and Russia. And one of the notable things about World War II in the East, and you may know this, is how the cold weather and the snow changed the outcome of the war. In 1941, the Nazis were marching against Moscow. They were just miles outside the city. They could see the spires from downtown Moscow. And if the Nazis had captured Moscow, the whole way that the war turned out would have been vastly different. But what happened in that fall and that winter? The region around Moscow was hit with the coldest winter the people had ever experienced. And all the engines of German warfare, the panzer tanks and the elite divisions, were reduced to nothing. And that was God. That was God ruling over the affairs of men, directing the course of history. And that was God reaching into his treasury of snow and hail, reaching into his reserve forces and using the snow and hail in the day of battle and the day of war to accomplish his almighty purposes. This is exactly what Elihu says back in Job 37, verse 13. After he talks about the snow and the rain and the storms, in verse 13, Elihu says, "He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." God uses all of creation, all of the elements to fulfill his purposes, using it for correction and for mercy and for his land. Every particle of the creation, even in deep winter storms, even through polar vortexes, God is controlling it all for the good of his church to show mercy on Israel. But the point of the text this afternoon is this: Job, do you know how I do these things? Job, do you know how I bring forth the snow just as I want, when I want, to accomplish my holy and good purposes? Have you been in heaven and walked through the storehouses of snow and hail? Job, do you know how to position the clouds? Job, do you know how to direct the wind? Job, do you know how to run the skies? That's the meaning of the question. Now, before we move on, briefly, I do want to consider this interesting question. How would Job have known so much about the snow? Didn't Job live in the Middle East, near present-day Syria? How would he have known so much about the snow? Well, when we look at the book of Job, we notice that there are other things that seem very unusual. For example, in Job 39, God speaks to Job about the ostrich. To me, it seems odd that God speaks about an ostrich to someone in the Middle East, because today ostriches live in Africa. In Job 39, God also talks about other animals, animals that are extinct and were even rare in Job's day. In Job 40, God even speaks to Job about Behemoth, a massive animal whose tail God himself describes as big as a cedar tree. What kind of an animal is there whose tail should be described as being as big as a cedar tree? Some creationists say that God is talking to Job there about some kind of dinosaur still living during Job's day, soon after the flood. But there are other interesting things about Job, too. In the book of Job, no reference is made to God's covenant relationship with Israel. In the book, there's no reference made to the sacrifices at the tabernacle or to any Hebrew institutions like the law. In fact, Job is acting very distinctly in this book as the priest of his own family. And that reminds us, of course, of the days of Abraham and Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of God. In addition to all these things, Job was a man who lived a very long life. At the very end of the book, it would indicate that Job probably lived to be around 200 years old. He lived 140 years after he went through all these experiences. I mention all these things because all these things seem to suggest that Job lived somewhere around the days of Abraham, or perhaps even earlier than Abraham. Abraham, remember, lived to be 175 years old. Job probably lived to be around 200 years old. Abraham was born about 350 years after the flood, around 250 years after the Tower of Babel. And in fact, it's pretty interesting that Shem, the son of Noah, who was on the ark, of course, was still living for the first 150 years of Abraham's life. And Job lived around this same time period, soon after the flood, soon after the Tower of Babel. And what's very striking is this: there is rather clear evidence that immediately after the flood, for about 500 years to 700 years after the flood, the weather conditions in much of the world were quite different than what they are today. In fact, the evidence strongly suggests, and creationist scientists generally affirm, that after the flood, there was a buildup of ice and snow in the northerly and southerly parts of the globe, a kind of ice age, right around the time that Abraham and Job were living. And what's interesting is that the worldwide flood of Noah's day would have created the perfect conditions for this kind of a thing to happen, where the waters of the ocean were warm, the land was cool, And therefore there was a buildup of ice and snow for about 500 years after the flood. There's even rather clear evidence, we see it also when you go to Portage, that there were glaciers that extended all the way down through Wisconsin and Illinois, Indiana, Ohio. An ice age like this, immediately after the flood, about 200 years before the birth of Christ, an ice age like this, caused, produced by the flood, actually helps to explain a lot of things. It helps to explain how there could have been huge land bridges connecting Russia to North America. Explaining also how animals could have traveled from the ark, traveling easier to the far-flung places of the world after Noah's flood. And what's interesting is that the idea of an ice age actually poses huge, insurmountable problems for the evolutionist, while the idea of an ice age actually makes sense for a creationist. But the point is simply this in the sermon this afternoon. This idea of a kind of ice age after the flood might also help make more sense concerning Job's own intimate knowledge of snow and ice. It's worth considering that maybe the climate in which Job lived was different than what we normally think of. Maybe Job did experience more snow and hail than we might at first think possible. If he lived about 300 to 600 years after the flood, it lines up with what creationist scientists say about the buildup of ice and snow around that same time period. One thing is certain, Job did understand the questions that God was asking him. Job did know about the treasures of the snow. Snow was a very real part of Job's existence. The snow was not just something Job knew about. The snow was something that Job interacted with and experienced. So the meaning of the verse is this. Job, do you know how I do these things? Do you know how I bring forth the snow just as I want, when I want, in order to accomplish my purposes? Have you been in heaven? Have you walked through my storehouses of snow and hail? Do you know how to position the clouds? Do you know how to direct the skies, the winds? And do you know how to run the skies? That's the meaning of the question. Now we must ask, what's the purpose of the question? Well, this is where we need to understand the rest of the book of Job. To give you the answer right away, and we can put it in a few different ways, the purpose of this question is as follows. What God is communicating to Job is this. Job, if you don't know about the treasures of the snow, if you don't know how God runs the skies, and he brings forth the snow and hail at just the moment he wants, the way he wants, if you don't know about these things, these earthly, simple, mundane things like snow and hail, then Job, how can you pretend to know about the deeper things and the treasures of wisdom that lie deep within my own breast and my own mind? What God is really doing with this question, and what God is doing with all the 77 questions he asks Job, is this. He's making an argument. An argument from the lesser to the greater. God is saying, Job, if you don't know about these things, Job, if you don't even know about the water cycle, if you don't even know about what happens at the time of death, Job, if you don't even know how big the earth is, if you can't measure the earth yourself, Job, if you don't know how light works and where light comes from, Job, if you don't know about the treasures of the snow, then how can you begin to pretend to know about greater things and put me on trial concerning deeper things, such as the exercise of my justice and my wisdom and my goodness towards you? That's what God is saying. Now we can put it a little differently, and we can put it like this, to get maybe more to the point. This is God speaking, saying this kind of an idea. Job, if there are so many things you do not understand, then why should you so persistently demand to understand your own suffering? Job, there are things you will not understand. There are things that are too high for you, Job. And Job, if you can't attain to this level, the level of the physical creation, then how unreasonable is it for you to demand that you understand higher things, deeper things, such as why you should have to go through life suffering such unspeakable sorrows? That's a very sobering thought. But that's what God is doing here. So first, Job, how can you say I am treating you unfairly? How can you say that? And second, Job, why should you expect to understand your own sufferings and the reasons for it if you can't understand lesser things like the snow and the hail? You see, all throughout the book, not only is Job going through these unspeakable sufferings and agonies, Job is being put on trial by his three friends. His three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, are basically telling Job, Job, the reason you're going through this suffering is because of some sin you've committed. You need to repent and confess your sin. And in response, Job says, no, I have not sinned. I am a righteous man. And it's very painful for Job, because not only is Job going through this unspeakable suffering, but Job has no answer that he can give as to why God is making him suffer these things. It's very disorienting and confusing for Job. He's going through all these sufferings, and there seems to be no rhyme or reason for it. He knows God is sovereign. He never doubts God's sovereignty. He trusts God, and yet he can't give any kind of explanation, logical explanation for why God is doing this in Job's life, taking all his family away. And over the course of the book, as Job's three friends keep pushing Job, Job becomes insistent, adamant, that he is free of sin. And as his friends kind of push him, Job is kind of snookered in to contemplate more and more the question whether God himself is being just in his treatment of Job. And as Job goes throughout the book more and more, Job begins to demand that God give him an answer. Job says, let me have a hearing with God. In chapter 23, Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words that he would speak to me, and I would understand what he would say to me. He's kind of challenging God there. He wants an answer. And Job wants an answer from God because he's almost coming to the point where he feels God owes him an explanation. And Job is so insistent that he's free from sin that he even appears, he's willing to condemn God and cast doubt on God's justice in order to clear himself. If he has to pick one of the two, God is just or he is innocent, he's going to pick this one. He's innocent. And God shows that that's the issue. When he asks Job in chapter 40, verse 8, God says, wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? If it came down to it, Job was entertaining the thought that God was being unjust. And so, when God asks Job, Job, have you entered into the treasures of the snow? The argument God is making is this. Job, if you're going to charge me with injustice, you need to do it from your own superior position of justice, your own superior wisdom, so that you can cast judgment upon me, Job. You need to prove you're in a position to judge my dealings with you. But Job, if you don't even understand the snow and the hail, Job, if you don't even know how the things of creation works, let alone be the one who actually rules and governs it. Job, if you don't understand these things, then you don't occupy such a position so as to put me on trial. And therefore, Job, you are showing extraordinary arrogance and ignorance in the way you are behaving. Now, what we have to say right away is this. God does not say to Job that it was a certain sin that brought on Job's suffering. God never says that at all. Job was a blameless man. But the point is, in the way Job is now beginning to behave in the midst of his sufferings, he has begun to act inappropriately. God doesn't challenge Job's insistence that Job is a righteous man. But God does challenge Job's willingness to condemn God in order to prove his own innocence. The point is simply, Job, if you don't understand the snow and the hail, who are you to question my dealings with you? You've stepped out of line, Job. You have darkened counsel by words without knowledge. Who are you to question whether I am just in my dealings with you? Now, what's also very striking is this. God never gives Job an explanation for why Job had to suffer. God never gives Job an answer for why Job's life took the turn that it did. But what God emphasizes to Job is this. Job, you need to be more interested in worshiping me and trusting my goodness than seeking out an explanation for your suffering. You need to trust, Job. You need to trust that I am good. That's a very powerful word, beloved. The book of Job teaches us that sometimes we will not have an answer for why God calls us to suffer and go through certain reprehensible experiences. Why does my life have to take this direction? God may never give me an answer. But our calling is to humble ourselves before God. Our calling is to trust His goodness and faithfulness. Our calling is to worship Him and submit to His will even in the midst of these sufferings. And ultimately, our calling is to receive His promises and embrace them, that He does work all things together for good and in a holy and just way. Our calling is to embrace as truth that although His ways are higher than our ways, His ways are the right ways. Evidently, if my life needs to go in this direction, there are more important things at stake in the world right now. God is accomplishing more important purposes than my own personal comfort and happiness right now. And that's what Job learned. That was the result of the question, along with all the other questions God asks Job. Job says in chapter 42, I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not, wherefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Beloved, what a word. What a word for us. Especially as we saw Jesus Christ this morning. God has showed us, much more than Job could see, God has shown us in very profound ways that all things are for our good. We have a much fuller revelation of God's love than Job did. We see Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ as we saw Him this morning as our mediator, come in the flesh, dying on that cruel cross. On that cruel cross as our substitute in our place. And we see God even working all things, all the sufferings in Jesus' life for His glory and for our glory through Him. We've seen how God works all things so that we might be as white as snow, yeah, even whiter than snow. When we suffer, and there seems to be no explanation for it, then we need to remember, God is good. God's will is to be trusted. God Himself has sworn on His own name that all He does in love and in wisdom for our good. I see it in Christ, and I know it is true for all my life. I don't understand why my life has to take this path, but I don't need to understand it either. Have I entered into the treasures of the snow? Beloved, have you entered into the treasures of the snow? And the answer is, no, you have not. No, I have not. Have you walked through heaven? Have you seen how God does everything? Do you know how to run the skies? The point is, if you don't know how to run the skies, how do you know how to direct your own life? How God does everything so perfectly, that's above my understanding. So who am I to question God's goodness and wisdom? In my suffering and in my joy, let me have this attitude. It is His to rule, His to lead, His to bless, and it is mine to trust and obey. That's really the message of Job. May this cold winter that we experienced this past week, may the snow and this season remind us of who our God is, the glorious, almighty, majestic God. And what a glory it is, what a comfort it is that we, specks of dust, puny creatures that we are, can put our complete trust in the God who has the treasures of the snow, who rules over the weather, and who does all things well. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, perhaps now we see again the patience of Job. We see the trials he went through. But now we see again also that Thou art a glorious God. We saw it this past week too, and we are certain to see it again. May all these things remind us that Thou art the God of majestic power, the God who is also infinitely wise, just as Thou art infinitely powerful, infinitely good, and Thy justice is without reproach. May we take our comfort, Father, in all these things, in our sorrows and discouragements. May we remember that Almighty God, Thou Thyself, art our Father for Christ's sake. And may that reality always be in the forefronts of our minds, that we belong to Thee through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Give us strength and grace to receive this word. Strengthen our faith to trust always in Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.